I'm blessed to be here with you all again. We all have a good Thanksgiving. We did too. We got lots to be thankful for. Well, one of the things I'm thankful for, of course, is that our faith rests on a firm foundation, and we have lots of evidence to support that. Today we're continuing with our reasons to believe, and we will today finish up the section on that the New Testament Gospels are historically reliable. We use basically as a lot of the foundation of our faith what we learn about Jesus from the Gospels. They do give us the fullest account of his birth, life, ministry, death, his resurrection, and they form the foundation then in a lot of what we believe about Jesus. And so the question really is, how solid is that foundation? That is a question that we, of course, have to answer for ourselves as we examine our own faith and the other ultimate questions of life. But also, it's a question that the unbelieving world is going to ask us. And we need to have a reason, an answer for them when they ask. Just to review, over the last several weeks, George and Milton and Tom have touched on several reasons that we believe the Gospels to be reliable, and I've listed them here. First of all, they're consistent with previous revelation from God. Specifically, they're consistent with the Old Testament. They were written by those close to the events of Jesus' life, eyewitnesses in most cases. Remember that they were intended to be historical. That was the part of the purpose of the writing, and we looked at what that meant, and that Luke, for example, spells out, you know, his intent in that. They contain many details that can be tested and verified, quite unlike a lot of the other purported religious documents that people might have us believe. The early church community would have demanded an accurate record. If there were things in the New Testament that were false or in error or just a little bit askew, the early church would have definitely demanded some change or at least pointed it out. And we find in the early writings of the church fathers and so on, that is not the case. They universally affirm the truth of the gospel. Their picture of Jesus is consistent within the four gospels. Their harmony, regardless, even though they're written by very different people in very different circumstances, their message about who Jesus is, what he did, what he taught, his character is very consistent. And then the last of the lists here, their picture of Jesus is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Specifically, we look at what Paul wrote and what Peter wrote and what John wrote in his other books. And it's a consistent picture, and that in and of itself, we'd have to say, is miraculous. And at the end of that list there, I wrote the little question, how would unbelievers receive these reasons? Well, some of them would make sense to them. Some of them are, like, for example, the fact that there is material there, dates, times, places, names, titles, that are testable. That should make some sense to them, might serve as a reason to get their attention. Just by way of review in that respect, we recall that as we look at these reasons for belief, we don't do this basically as a mechanism to convert the unbelievers, because as we know, the conversion of our hearts is done by the Holy Spirit, not by information. Now, the Holy Spirit uses information sometimes and uses what we know and uses these proofs, but we aren't going to do it through our clever arguments or our abundant data. It's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit, because we ourselves know that as human beings, we're abundantly able to deceive ourselves, abundantly able to ignore the truth, abundantly able to look at things with blind eyes. And the truth in it of itself isn't going to change us. So why do we do this? We do it because we are commanded to have an answer when people ask. We do it also to build our own faith. And I think that's probably the core of what we're working on pretty much today. Okay, today we're going to look at the last of the three reasons in this category of why we believe the New Testament Gospels are historically reliable. Let's look at the first one. The main points in Jesus' life are also found in non-biblical accounts. Since the Gospels tell of events in a real time, in real place, involving real people, we would expect some of these things would be witnessed by others and recorded in other non-biblical accounts. Let's take a quick look at what Paul says in Acts 26:26. Paul's talking to King Agrippa. He says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. Paul recognizes the fact that the events of Jesus' life were known in that area of the world. We read often in the scriptures about how, you know, his reputation preceded him, how when they heard that he was coming, that crowds would gather, mainly for healing or feeding, but for other reasons as well. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't secret. He taught openly in the synagogues. He taught openly in the temple. It was public. And it made quite a stir. So we would expect that someone might have taken notice. Okay, let's find out who has taken notice. Other Christian writers. Ignatius and some of the other martyrs, there's abundant material about who wrote about him. The church, some of the other early church fathers wrote about him. Jewish writers, obviously not his fans, wrote about him. Josephus is one of the best known of the Jewish historians of that day, made mention of Jesus and of his followers. Obviously not necessarily agreeing with some of the things that we find in the scriptures, but nevertheless making note that this is real, he was there. Some of these things at least were reported to have happened. The Mishnah is some of the writings of the rabbis. The Bavli, I didn't know too much about that, but that's apparently the Babylonian equivalent of the Mishnah. Remember, the Jews were quite dispersed, and yet news would travel from one Jewish community to another, and also as the Jews came back to Jerusalem periodically for the feasts, you know, they'd tell stories to each other. So this kind of information spread, and even in this Bavli, mentions of Jesus and the events of his life occur. Also, some of the Roman writers, again, not Jesus fans, but simply those who recorded what went on. Thallius wrote in the first century, very, very early. So the critics who said that so much of the gospel was written, 200, 300 years later, the basic Roman histories would suggest that that's not entirely true, or at least what they wrote, 200 or 300 years later is very consistent with what the Roman writers had observed. Celsus wrote in the second century. Lucian of Samosata wrote, his lifespan was from 115 to 200, so he wrote sometime in there. Porphyry of Tyre, he was born in 233. That was fairly, that was still within 200 years of the events. Suetonius was born in the year 70 and died in the year 130. He wrote about some of these things. Pliny the Younger, born in 63, died in 1:13, many others. A good example here is Cornelius Tacitus, born in 55, died in 120. He wrote about Jesus' followers, mentioning specifically that they commonly were called Christians. He also wrote that Christus, you know, the Latin form of Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. So there again, a lot of these things validated. He wrote much more, too. Gave you a couple of quick references at the bottom of that one. Anyway, there's abundant material if you look in Google or someplace else about various writers that recorded some of the events of Jesus' life. The next point that gives us confidence in the validity of the gospel and the believability of the gospels is that the gospels, the four, are superior to other supposed gospels. This one was really interesting to look at, especially in light of fairly recent things. How many of you have seen the movie the Da Vinci Code? I haven't seen it yet, but it is kind of interesting, and obviously you've heard of it, and you know what a stir it's created in our culture. One of the ironies that I thought just struck me as I was studying about this. Our culture seems so eager to exclude anything supernatural, anything spiritual, anything biblical from our public life. And yet, in the realm of entertainment, what do we run to? We run to things like, Harry Potter, supernatural stuff. We run to the Da Vinci Code. We run to angels and demons. We run to all kinds of supernatural and quasi-spiritual sorts of stuff. And I was reminded again of some of the things that Tom was talking about this morning about wisdom. You know, fools hate knowledge. Do not choose the fear of the Lord. And what's the result? He mentioned that the fools exhibit spiritually irrational behavior. I thought, yes, that is so true. That is so true. Well, I don't know much about the Da Vinci Code because I have not yet seen it either. I think I probably should at some point. I'll wait till it, we can rent it for $2 or something like that. But I'm not going to go to theater and see it. But the Da Vinci Code, of course, is a novel. Yet it claims to be based on truth in many ways. It claims to have solid historical foundation, and the thread that goes through the story casts significant doubt on basic biblical Christianity. Part of it is belief that there's this great body of suppressed work, including things from the Gnostic Gospels. You probably have heard of the Gnostic Gospels. They came along quite early. The Gnostics sort of tried to weld a certain part of Greek philosophy into Christianity and come up with their own hybrid. And there were certain characteristics of Gnosticism. The word Gnostic has to do with knowledge. You know, they were supposedly the enlightened ones, the ones who had, deeper, greater knowledge, special knowledge. Well, part of this special knowledge was that, and we've mentioned this before, that physical things are inherently evil and spiritual things are inherently good, and never the twain shall meet. And so that led to all kinds of peculiar behavior, one of which was that they kind of felt like you could do anything in the body since it was physical and it had no spiritual significance. So it didn't matter what your behavior was in the body, and because it was completely separated in their minds. And of course, even in the Gospels, before the Gnostic Gospels were written, even in the Gospels, we see some attempts to address this. If you remember from the beginning, the first verses of John talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so on and so forth. And then a little bit, and the Gnostic would be fine with that. That's all spiritual, it's all, theoretical and so on. A little later then John says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became carne, meat. The Word became meat and dwelt among us. At that point, the Gnostic would say, nah, I don't know. That would be a direct challenge to Gnosticism. So even when, and of course John wrote later than the other Gospels, so that was already starting to be circulated by that time. Anyway, some of that stuff comes about in the Da Vinci Code again. There's several other Gospels, supposed Gospels out there. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary. What do we know about these, and how do they impact our belief? Well, certain of the scholars that have looked at them, and we do need to look at them, have basically concluded that from those other Gospels we learn nothing that is significant or verifiable about Jesus' life, and possibly one or two sayings that might have been his, but nothing that impacts our doctrine, if we study them and analyze them, nothing that really impacts our doctrine. Most of them are fanciful, and anyway, we'll look at that a little bit more. Anyway, as we saw in what we just talked about with the fact that some of these events of Jesus' life do occur in other writings, it's not surprising that other writings would mention Jesus Christ. So indeed, we would expect that, but we do need to look at it. So, what does the gospel say about all of this? Well, of course, the gospels claim to be accurate and sufficient. So again, if we look at Luke 1:1, Luke, being very much a historian in many ways, he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, or to make an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." So Luke says that his intention, and I believe his accomplishment, is to write the exact truth about what happened, the significant things, the things most important for the world to know about Jesus' life that Luke could come up with. Okay, early Christians rightly rejected the Gnostic Gospels. John wrote several passages. I mentioned one that seemed to specifically be designed to correct those beginnings. And what are the characteristics of these other Gospels? And these characteristics are pretty much shared by all of them. They are almost universally unverifiable when you look at events that they record. Many times the slant, the perspective, the errant philosophy that they are trying to put across is obvious. They are internally inconsistent in many times. One of the things we talked about earlier with the Gospels in the last several weeks is this incredible internal consistency from one to another, and consistency across from beginning to end, something that many people would look at and say, this is almost miraculous, this level of consistency. Well, perhaps it is. They're fanciful. I mean, some of the stories that you read in some of these supposed Gospels are just almost silly. Now, back to the Da Vinci Code. Actually, in some ways, I think it's wonderful that movie and the book is out there. And let me tell you why. I was overwhelmed when I went to the web to Google for things about the Da Vinci Code. In so many cases, when you find a website that talks about the Da Vinci Code, it is full of the criticism of that book and of that movie. If you Google for the you're probably familiar with the Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia. If you look up the Da Vinci Code on the online encyclopedia, I would say significantly more than half of the article is critique of the errors and flaws in the Da Vinci Code and how it compares with what history actually says and what's really verifiable and so on. The man who wrote the Da Vinci Code claims, again, to have based much of his stuff on truth, on historical evidence, and so on. Yet when you read a lot of what he wrote, it's amazing how much he had to twist standard Christianity to stand against it. He really doesn't take a stand against traditional Christianity as much as he does against some, you know, twisted form of it that we as Protestants certainly would not recognize, and even most Roman Catholics wouldn't recognize. When he speaks of the church in his book and his movie, largely he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but many of the beliefs that he indirectly or directly attacks are beliefs that we would hold as well. Anyway, I gave you a couple of references there for the Da Vinci Code, and again, I was overwhelmed about how much really great material that is not only critical of the Da Vinci Code, but criticism of many of these supposed alternative gospels pops up when you look for things about the Da Vinci Code. Cool, I like that. Okay, let's move on to the next one. And this, of course, was touched on several times over the last couple of weeks. I know George talked about it a little bit. They, particularly here, we're talking about the Gospels themselves, have been faithfully preserved throughout church history. We touched on that before, and we look at it again for the Gospels. The Gospels are better attested than any other ancient documents. Now, I know when we looked at it before, we looked at, you know, ancient documents in general, but let's look specifically at those ancient documents that are intended to be historic. I gave you just a random sampling there. Caesar's Gallic Wars, definitely one of the accepted ancient documents from that period. Remember, when we talk about attestation, that's one of the major tests of how reliable, I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but attestation is two factors. One, how many manuscripts do we have since the originals, you know, we just don't have any originals of any of these old documents. They're too fragile. They didn't know about preservation, didn't know about the chemistry involved in things breaking down, so they just don't exist anymore. How many do we have, and also what's the gap between the original, the autograph, if you will, and the oldest copy that we have? Obviously, the shorter that gap, the less chances for errors to creep in, and the more copies and the more diverse the copies we have, the more comparisons we can make, and the more sure we can be of what the original actually looked like. Okay, Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 10 manuscript copies, and the gap is at least 1,000 years from when he originally wrote it to the oldest copy that we have. Herodotus' history, 8 copies, and at least a 1,300-year gap. Thucydides' history of the Peloponnesian War, 8 copies, more than 1,000 years gap. Now we get to the New Testament. In the Greek form, we have in whole or in part, we have something around 5,000 copies, with the gap in the shortest, you know, some of the gaps would be greater, but in the shortest cases, less than 150 years. In some cases, some scholars say as little as 70 years gap from the oldest manuscripts pieces that we have to the original. The Latin Vulgate, that's the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. We have over 8,000 copies of that, with a gap from the original to the oldest copy of about 300 years. Almost all of them fit into the 300 to 400 year gap there. The Syriac New Testament is written in Aramaic, and we find that in various places in the Middle East. That's some of that is the oldest. The gap is between 100 and 300 years, and there are 350 copies of that. Besides that, let me address what we've got here. What about variations between these manuscripts that we have? They're mostly very minor. A word dropped here, added there, word order switched, spelling, something like that. And all of them are easily explained and corrected by the science of textual criticism. Textual criticism basically looks at several texts side by side, analyzes the background, where it was written, who wrote it, and what likely mechanisms might occur to cause a word to be added or changed. And, things like, and many times it's obvious, especially if you have multiple copies and you can see you've got, 10 copies of this same general area, and over here you've got two words that are backwards, and these are that way, and we all do that sometimes. We'll reverse two words, a little dyslexic or something like that. Easy to know how one might drop a word. A lot of times if you go from the end of one line on a page to the next line, sometimes, especially if you're typing and thinking about something else at the same time, you might type that word there, and then again as you come back and hit it at the beginning, you might have a duplicated word. So those are all explained that way. Interestingly enough, none of these errors or differences or changes have any doctrinal significance. None of them would cause us to question anything that we believe as fundamental. Standard textual criticism suggests that we can know with certainty the text of 99.9% of the New Testament. And it really doesn't cast much doubt on the other 0.1% either. So we're in pretty solid ground. Okay, now let's assume that all of these documents that we're talking about right here would disappear. We didn't have them, or we'd never found them. We're still in pretty solid shape because the writings of the early church fathers, in their many of their sermons and their letters and other writings about theology and whatnot, quoted from the scriptures. So if you take the writings of the early church fathers within probably less than 300, maybe 350 years of the original, just looking at theirs, taking the quotes out of them, quotes from Scripture, you can reconstruct all of the New Testament, but I don't know, something like 10 or 12 verses, if I remember the numbers. So completely outside of these manuscripts, you can still know with a great degree of certainty. Now, the things that we've just said, none of that applies to these supposed other Gospels. As I said, they're inconsistent. They've been copied, modified, changed, and of course we know some of the other things that we've studied in this classroom here. For example, some of the Mormon scriptures, they change after change after change, and so we know that there's a problem there in what we believe. Okay, that's basically the list of the, 10, I guess? 10 reasons that we believe that the New Testament Gospels are historically reliable. I think about the fact that the world around us is very hostile, by and large, to the notion that we can believe what's written in this book. They'll come up with all kinds of reasons why they don't want to believe it. Yet we don't have to be challenged by that. We just simply have to be able to give them an answer. We can rest on solid foundation, and if they are willing, we can engage them in a conversation about why these materials are reliable. The truth is, as I said at the beginning, it isn't going to be our clever arguments or the abundance of our data that changes them. So what do we do when we have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker who might possibly be willing to engage us? Well, we got to start with prayer, obviously, because in our own power, we're going to fail. Steve Brown is a pastor that I enjoy listening to from time to time, and he's dealt a little bit with apologetics, which is basically the science that we're looking at of giving an answer for the questions that the unbelieving world asks us. Steve Brown says that, you know, when he engages with an unbeliever, he can always win the argument, but he almost never wins the person. You know, and that's the tragedy. We have to be careful about being argumentative because we can turn them off. We can harden their hearts, and we don't want to, you know, leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Let's not. That doesn't mean we should back down, but let's just in grace, in love, in truth, you know, tell them what we know. Well, I got through that a little quicker than I intended. Do we have any questions, comments, observation? Well, no, not that so much. Most of what it's based on is these other gospels, which are just plain fanciful. They're just plain wrong. I didn't list too many of them, but the Gospel of Thomas is one of them. The Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Peter. Some of it too, I think, is based on Masonic beliefs and some of the other secret societies and some of the things that he said about some of these beliefs that, you know, some of the twists, for example, was saying that some of this stuff is secret to this day and suppressed to this day, but a lot of it was translated hundreds of years ago, and it's in print, and it's not secret at all. He makes a case for this, you know, great conspiracy to conceal, but it's all out there. It's not that hard to find. So, and it wasn't just his book that made it public. It was public before that. So, I think that's true. I've not really studied the Gnostic Gospel either, but I know, for example, this idea that Jesus might have married Mary Magdalene and had a child, that I believe that comes out of one of the Gnostic Gospels. And there's this little story that stands by itself, totally unverifiable, totally out of touch with all of the other ancient documents of that time. And it would be things of that sort that it's not verifiable, doesn't stand up to scrutiny, basically, which makes sense if you think about how their approach was, you know, Greek philosophy first and foremost, and then they try to weld it in with Christianity and to make it perhaps more acceptable to them, maybe more acceptable to the church. I don't know why they particularly did that. I mean, I guess I do know in a way. If you look at the tactics of the enemy throughout history, it seems like he always wants to tie his little diversions and perversions into the overall realm of the true faith. He distorts, he counterfeits, he tries to disrupt. So I guess the closer it's like counterfeit cash. I mean, not many of us are going to be fooled by a purple $3 bill, you know. But if it's green and it's a five and it looks, you know, the closer it looks to the real thing, although you look at some of the Gnostic Gospels, they don't like the real thing. I guess we shouldn't be fooled, right? I hadn't thought of that, but I guess in many ways that would be true. I know, there again, I have not studied the Apocrypha in depth either, but the Apocrypha is a real mixed bag. Some of the Apocrypha, good, solid Christian scholars think there's some value in studying them. They don't hold them on the same level of authority, obviously, as Scripture, because some of them have good. Truly biblical kinds of thought captured in them. So it's more like commentary. But, as I said, it's a mixed bag. Some of it is just total nonsense, too. And if you read through some of the Apocrypha, it's pretty obvious why the church fathers that figured out what is the canon of Scripture rejected that stuff. A lot of it is simply inconsistent with for example, the Old Testament, just to start with. And, you know, and that was one of the fundamental processes by which they figured out what is the canon of Scripture, was that it would be, in fact, consistent. Well, I mean, it not only is it not in Scripture, but it would contradict some of what's in Scripture, so it would cast doubt on the authenticity of Scripture. So for that reason, we need to address it. And I don't know if someone asks you a question like that, whether that is got to be the focus of the argument. Maybe that's the point to say, okay, let's look at how solid the material is that this whole book is written on. And there again, as I said, you Google for Da Vinci Code, you'll probably find a lot more criticism of it than you will anything in support of it. So. All right. Well, I thank you for your kind attention, and I just pray that God will use this as we encounter our culture, and that we can, with grace and with love, be useful in the kingdom. Can we pray? Father, thank you again. Thank you for loving us and giving us the truth. Giving us the truth in your Son and the truth about your Son. Thank you for the Scriptures and that you have preserved them for us down through the centuries. Thank you for those who have given their lives literally for the preservation of the gospel. Thank you for those who've translated it that we might read it in our own language. Thank you for those who have studied it and preached it to us and helped us to understand. Thank you for the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts to open our eyes and our mind and our heart to receive the truth of your word. Father, we do pray for those around us who don't yet know you, whether they be our own families, our co-workers, our neighbors. Lord, we put them in your hands and ask that you would strengthen and give us courage wherever you would call us to be your instruments. Lord, it's a great mystery how you would use us for the salvation of others, as we know that it's not our work, but it's the Holy Spirit, yet you've chosen us to be instruments in that. Father, help us to be always reflecting the love of Christ to all around us. Help us to always be gracious. Help us to always remember that it's not about us. Father, thank you again for this church, for this country where we have freedom to teach and to preach and to speak. But most of all, thank you again for your Son. It's his name we pray. Amen.